I do have a couple sounds to play. We'll see how they come across. You might want to have it down till then because I'm hearing some system noise coming through from the computer, and you're probably getting that on the thing as well, but otherwise we're doing okay. All right, how many of you have ever dialogued with a King James only advocate? How many of you had no idea King James only advocates even existed? When Bethany House published the King James only controversy, they had never heard of it. They in Minnesota, I guess, it's just not really a big movement. And so there was a little convincing that needed to be done. That was fairly easy to do when we told them how many bookstores had contacted us looking for information about a woman by the name of Gail Ripplinger. But it is out there, and obviously my hope, even if you have not encountered King James only advocates, is to, in this session, greatly expand your knowledge of the background of the translation of the Bible and transmission of the Bible over time, because that's really where the key issues are to be found. Now, if you've not seen their literature, David Otis Fuller was the first King James only advocate type person I came across. He ran the Witch Bible Society, produced a large amount of influential King James Version only literature until his death in the late 1980s. In fact, I had just corresponded with him briefly, just a matter of weeks before he passed away. I had studied King James onlyism back in the 80s, and then it was not till the mid-1990s that I really got into it because of Gail Ripplinger. Jack Chick, of course, we all know and love Jack Chick. I still have some of the old Jack Chick tracks I had when I was a kid. In fact, I got in trouble in fourth grade. I don't know if you know this, but I've always been a pretty good kid. I was afraid to get in trouble. I really wanted to honor my parents and stuff. I always did well in school, and my daughter freaks out when I point out to her I was never late to a class from junior high and high school, and she thinks that's just sort of unnatural. I got in trouble. I was sent to the principal once in my entire academic career in fourth grade. For passing out tracts on the playground. And so I walked into the principal's office and I walked up to his desk and handed him a tract. So he informed me I could not force anyone to take the tracts, but I could distribute them. And I was always wondering, given I was one of the littlest kids in my class, how could I force anyone to take one anyways? It didn't make any sense. Well, I think some of those were Jack Chick tracts back then. And producer of cartoon-based tracts and booklets, publishes many King James only authors in book and tract form, distributes thousands of copies yearly. This is one of his books by Barry Burton called Let's Weigh the Evidence. And this is a real common little thing to have the RSV, ASV, NIV, NEV, I guess it's New English Version, and they're all found wanting in comparison to the one true Bible, the King James Version of the Bible. You see a lot of graphics like that and things along those lines. His comic books, I remember his comic books in high school, especially Sabotage. This was the first real King James onlyism I was exposed to, was probably about my junior year in high school. Chick comics books are highly effective in producing the emotional response he's looking for. This comic titled Sabotage is a classic of King James Version only propaganda, and I've got a page from it here, which it's a little bit hard for you to see, but it is this fellow, and he's in a Bible class. I love the Bible professor they have here. It's great. He's in a Bible class, and he says, "Sir, I have a question." "What is it, Slater?" "Maybe I misunderstood you, sir, but I was told that the King James Bible is the Word of God. That's why I became a Christian. I notice you keep changing the Bible and saying the original Greek meant something else. Sir, we've got Bible versions coming out our ears. Tell me which Bible is the Word of God." Check out this Bible scholar here. Isn't he great? Actually, none of them, Slater. As I said before, the Word of God is found only in the original manuscripts, and they've been lost, you see. "Wow, hold it, Professor. You just blew my mind. I can't believe what I'm hearing. Now I know you don't believe in this book. But what about the Dean of Men? Does he believe my Bible is the Word of God?" "No, not really." And how many of you have read this before? You've seen it? Remember what happens to the guy? He goes out and becomes a drug addict and hippie and criminal, and it's all because the Bible scholar told him that the King James wasn't the Word of God. And then he runs into, of course, a King James only advocate who then explains to him that he's been all wrong all along, and he's saved from his life of of crime. Then, of course, probably the most famous of the King James-only advocates, Peter Ruckman. He sent me some interesting stuff. He's a racist, and he sent me a book that he wrote against blacks once, and in the front he wrote, "Here's more evidence of my heresy for you, Jimmy." And that's what he sent to me. He's a very odd fellow. He's down in Pensacola, Florida. He presents the most extreme form of King James only as a mixing the most strident view of the subject with the strongest language. His followers eschew rational dialogue and simply identify anyone who would oppose Ruckman as one who hates God's word. Believe me, I have been through that one more than once. D.A. Waite, graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, Ph.D., as I recall, runs the Bible for Today, based out in your neck of the woods here in New Jersey. Though less strident than Chick or Ruckman, Waite still admits of no possible improvement to the King James version of the Bible. That's one of his more recent books, defending the King James Bible, which you can purchase. Then, of course, there is New Age Bible versions, which I first heard of in 1994. I was just about to leave my office, and one of our volunteers called, and she said, "There's this lady on the local Christian station. You really need to listen to her. What she's saying sounds really weird." So on the way home, I tuned it in, and immediately recognized that she was a King James only advocate, and I didn't get home in time to get on the program, and so I called the guy up, and I said, "You know, you really need to have somebody on to provide a responsible response to this woman, because, you know, she says no one will debate her." "Oh, really?" And I sort of rolled my eyes, because I hadn't been involved in that particular subject in a while, and I'm like, "Well, you know, she's way out to lunch. Well, would you come on?" "Well, okay, fine." "Well, she won't debate anybody unless they've read her book." Well, the book's 700 some odd pages. So I go down to KRDS Radio and pick up the book and start reading this thing. And I have said many, many times that Gail Ripplinger's book sets a new record of any publication I've ever seen for the number of blatant, gross errors per page. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, none of them can even hold a candle to Gail Ripplinger's book. But you've got people like Tex Mars saying it's unparalleled, maybe the most important book ever written. And of course, Tex Mars is likely to say things like that. You have created a masterpiece, Jack Chick, Peter Ruckman, by far and away the best and most complete analysis of the King James Version debate that has ever been published. If I could recommend only one book on the King James controversy, I'd recommend nothing that I wrote. I'd recommend New Age Bible Versions by Ripplinger. It is final, it is definitive. I do not believe it will ever be improved upon. That's a fairly good recommendation for it. Wiley Cameron says, "I believe God sent it as a means of waking up Christians for the end times battle with the forces of darkness." I guess that's why some of them call me the high priest of the Alexandrian cult, because it's part of the forces of darkness. And she's got a new one out. There's God's Word over there. And listen to what some of the advertisers say. "Get close to the King James Bible and hear the hidden heartbeat of God, just as the Apostle John did when he leaned on Jesus' breast. The Word of God liveth. Only in the miraculous KJV do accented syllables and matching letter sounds pulse at equally proportioned intervals, echoing the rhythm of the life-giving breath of a living, breathing speaker, the Spirit of the living God." Now, of course, I've wanted to ask Mrs. Ripplinger more than once, and she doesn't really dialogue with anybody anymore, but I've wanted to ask more than once exactly which version of the King James does these special things, but that's not really something we're able to get into with her. "Because of this parasympathetic rhythm, the King James Bible comforts the Christian just like the rhythmic rocking chair and the mother's pulsing heartbeat calms the nestled baby. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you." I'm sure that's exactly what Isaiah 66:13 was about. Oliver B. Green said, "This old Bible is just as up-to-date as your heartbeat." I'm sure that's what he had. He was talking about that the same way. Well, that's for sale on the internet if you'd like to get it. Now, she has called me a rude, crude heretic and a serial soul killer. She's very good with alliteration. She really is. She likes to play on people's last names. She has written a book a number of years ago. About 45% of it was dedicated to me. And she had subtitles like "White's Whoppers," "Whitewashed Walls," "James White and Vanna White" was another one. She really likes playing on people's last names and things like that. And she's good at coming up with those little alliterations and things like that. Now
one of the things that I guess some of our listeners have been wondering about, Gail, is when did the new versions first appear in America? Are these brand new things that just came about in the last 20 or 30 years?
Well, you know, the Titanic traveled to America from England in 1912. This was the same...
Let's try that one again, because you need to hear it from the start. In this slide, I'm going to present to you the relationship between the NIV and the sinking of the Titanic. The NIV and the sinking of the Titanic. All right, so let's we've got the volume up this time? Okay. All right, here we go.
Well, now, one of the things that I guess some of our listeners have been wondering about, Gail, is when did the new versions first appear in America? Are these brand new things that just came about in the last 20 or 30 years?
Well, you know, the Titanic traveled to America from England in 1912. This was the same year as the corrupt American Standard version. And coincidentally, it was a man named Murdoch who threw the famous Titanic into reverse, causing it to sink. Now, scientists have just discovered that, of course, it wasn't a big gash, but as previously thought, that sunk the Titanic, but six small slits. And today's NIV has cut out 64,000 words and 16 verses. Now, back in 1912, the New American Standard Bible had Timothy Dwight of the infamous Skull and Bones Society as a committee member. I have an educated guess about why the Titanic sunk and why the NIV will eventually sink in the Lake of Fire. The Titanic was from something called the White Star Line, owned by J.P. Morgan. And the term White Star is a code name for Lucifer. If someone needs to document this, they could read the book Mastering Witchcraft by Paul Hinson. It includes a prayer to Lucifer, which states, "Thou of the unholy Trinity, help us, whose star is white. Blot out the red star." Now, they are praying that Lucifer will take the place of our precious bloodstained Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, did you catch the Murdoch connection there? The pilot was named Murdoch. He was at the controls, and he's the one that spun the wheel. But why would that be relevant? Who owns the media conglomerate that bought Zondervan? Owns Fox News? Rupert Murdoch. That's the Murdoch connection. There was a Murdoch at the helm, and then Murdoch owns the NIV, and so you take six small slits, 64,000 words, 16 verses, and each six from the three equals 666, and that's why the NIV is bad. You all understood that, didn't you? Okay, just wanted to make sure. But yeah, Harold Camping might like this. He does sort of like this type of stuff. Now, we also have... I remember when I was... I hit this page in the book, and I started looking at the first time in my life I had seen acrostic algebra. And this is straight out of her book, and the quotation down there, acrostic algebra reveals the ashy residue on which the NIV and NASV rest. When you shake down the light NASV and the NIV, you find some heresies which are common to both, like their common letters N and V as shown in step 2. And so when you go through this algebra, the result is the letter sin, and hence that's what the NIV and the NAS have in common, is sin, when you take out the King James Version, see? And so eventually what happens is I got to be on the radio program, and she had been on for like 4 days. I got 5 minutes to summarize my problems, their position. And then we started interacting. And so I took the time to ask her some questions. And at one point, I asked her this. Got the volume up? I asked her this question.
Well, I think the first thing I'd probably go to is I have some very serious problems with the type of argumentation, Gail, that you utilized in your book. For example, if you could explain to us, on page 149, you utilized something called acrostic algebra. And what you do in a passage that reminded me a little bit of the identification of Henry Kissinger as the Antichrist 2 decades ago, how they'd take his name apart and add it up, so on and so forth. You took the New American Standard Version and the New International Version, NASV and NIV, and then you somehow subtracted out AV And using this acrostic algebra somehow demonstrated that supposedly the NIV and the NASV together add up to sin, as if this demonstrated something about the version. So I'd like to ask you, first of all, where does acrostic algebra come from? And secondly, why it is that everywhere else in your book you refer to the NASB, New American Standard Bible, except for this one place where you changed it to NASV. Why the change in the two things?
Okay, I'll address your first question, or this last question of yours relating to that acrostic algebra. Your ministry is called Alpha and Omega, right?
Okay. Right. Mm-hmm.
Jesus Christ is the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it's very, very likely that every single word and every single letter in the Bible has a specific meaning, and it's there for a reason, and that lots of words and things that we use today have very specific meanings. He said, not one jot or tittle would pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So I don't think anything is accidental. Okay, and I think when we're in heaven, the dark glass that we're seeing through now, everything will be quite clear. And the fact that when you take the letters out of, when you take the material that's in the NIV and in the NASB, out away from them, and you just have the AV left. What's left are the letters S-I-N. Now, I didn't create that. That's something that just happens, and I think it's very purposeful because the new versions do allow for sin. I mean, you've got immorality instead of fornication. If you ask any college student that I'm sure you've worked with and ask them what immorality is, they'll give you a definition relating to pollution or something like that. And if you look fornication up in the dictionary, it's very clear that that's premarital sex. And so the new versions do, in fact, allow for sin. And so where did I get that from? The Lord gave that to me one night, and I was pretty surprised when I saw it.
Well, then, you didn't answer the question of why throughout the book you use NASB, but you change it to NASB.
Well, I suspect that the Lord calls it the NASB. Now, actually, it is the NASB, and I call it...
The Lord calls it the NASB?
Well, I don't know. I'm just suggesting that he gave me that formula there, and that's the only thing that I can say about that.
Sort of hard to argue, you know? The Lord, that's what the Lord calls it. He gave it to me. That's how it works. That gives you a little bit of a sense. And you can listen to that. That's still at straightgate.com. You can listen to the entire... there was 2 half-hour programs that we were on with one another. And that was the last time Gail Ripplinger ever allowed herself to be in a position where she had to actually defend herself against someone who knew what they were doing. She will not allow herself to be exposed to that any longer after this particular encounter. She won't do it anymore. Now, Tex Mars is another fun guy. He's written, James White, a boastful King James Bible opponent, continues on his baseless crusade to bash King James-only believers. It makes for a rather sad spectacle to observe critics of the King James Bible like Mr. White humiliate themselves and show disrespect for servants of God. I am praying he will be given a repentant heart and know the grave damage he is doing to the kingdom of our Savior. Elsewhere, Mars called me a servant of Satan and a devil. So it is not an area where you generally have really nice, calm conversations over a cup of coffee or something along those lines. It becomes quite a strong conversation. Now, King James-only literature abounds, and to really understand the King James-only position, you need to understand that from their perspective, the King James Bible alone equals the Word of God alone. That's why Tex Mars can call me an opponent of the King James Bible. I'm not an opponent of the King James Bible. I'm an opponent of King James onlyism. I think it's a gross perversion of the intention of the translators. The translators never would have been a part of this movement. They never would have recognized these people as their errors. They would have disagreed with them wholeheartedly. And so I'm defending the King James as the King James translators envisioned it. But for them to be opposed to King James onlyism is to be opposed to the Word of God. It's opposed to the King James Bible. It's to be opposed to God himself. That's why they will call me a God-hater, simply because I oppose their particular understanding of the King James Bible. And so if you understand that in their mind, the King James is the Word of God, it's not just one version of the Word of God, it is the Word of God, then you'll start to understand the argumentation as they present it in their material. And the result of this is... the language used in the debate, and again, we need to be careful when we hear this language being used to stop it as soon as it starts. What do I mean? Well, we should be asking, anyone who's concerned about translation and transmission of text should be asking, what did John write? When we look at John 1:18, what did John write in John 1:18? what is the correct reading here? What did Paul write? What did Peter write? What did Luke write? That should be our concern, but that's not what the King James only individuals say. Instead, they will use terms like removed. Modern translations have removed this. They've deleted this. They've changed this. They've omitted this. And each one of these terms is a loaded term. And what does the term do? It makes the King James the standard by which all others are to be judged. Now, of course, we could go to earlier translations. We could go to Wycliffe. We could go to Tyndale. We could go to the Bishop's Bible. We could go to the Geneva Bible. And then we could compare the modern newcomer called the King James, and we could say, well, the King James omitted this. The King James changed this. But generally, most of these folks don't know that there were English translations prior to the King James, and they've never been challenged to think along those lines. Instead, they've been challenged to have a visceral response to anyone who would question the ultimacy of the King James Version of the Bible. Some of these folks do go so far as to say that the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, Peter Ruckman does this. Peter Ruckman has said, if the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts differ from the King James Version, then throw the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts in the garbage. And in fact, when we were on the John Ankerberg show a number of years ago in 1995, and we did an 8-part series on King James onlyism, at one point John Ankerberg looked at Sam Gipp, who is a student of Peter Ruckman's, and he said, now if I lived in Russia and I wanted to have the inspired, inerrant Word of God, are you telling me that I would have to learn English to have the inspired, inerrant Word of God? And Sam Gipp looked at him and said, yes, God has promised us only one inspired, inerrant translation at one time in one language, and right now it's the King James Version of the Bible. He was unafraid to make that statement. And so that is part and parcel of the system that we're looking at here. But before you get the idea that, wow, that's some weird, odd stuff, don't they have a point? I mean, if they didn't have something that they could present, the movement would never get off the ground. So what are the kinds of arguments that they're presenting? Well, let's compare some passages here. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the King James Version of the Bible. It says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, there you have a reference to the deity of Christ. You have a reference to the incarnation. And so, God was manifest in the flesh. But, if you've got another translation, look at, for example, the New American Standard Bible says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh. Now, he who and God are two different things. And they don't look a whole lot alike. And they don't sound a whole lot alike. And it's neat to be in a context where I see people opening up Greek texts. Check out this variant. Very rarely do I get to present this material in a context where there are people grabbing the original language. But put yourself in a context where that isn't available to people. And you can see how you could really preach something like this. Those godless, liberal Bible translators, so they're trying to hide the precious deity of Jesus Christ, and here in the Bible that God has honored, and it was used by Moody, and was used by Spurgeon, and that these great revivals have broken out underneath, says God was manifest in the flesh. But now you get these new-fangled translations that are being used by liberal churches, and it says he who was manifest in the flesh, because they don't believe in the deity of Christ, and you go off and start talking about the World Council of Churches or something like that. And you can see how it would have an impact upon someone. And then they can produce page after page after page after page of charts like this one, where you compare the modern versions as a whole with the King James Version, and what you will see very consistently in these selected charts, if you look at the King James column, you will always find the King James column here will be a little fuller description than what is found under the modern version. So in Matthew 4:18, you have Jesus in the King James. It's only he in the modern translations. In Acts 19:10, the Lord Jesus is just the Lord. 1 Corinthians 9:1, Jesus Christ is just Jesus. Or 2 Corinthians 5:18, Jesus Christ, just Christ. In Acts 16:31, you have Lord Jesus Christ, just Lord Jesus in the modern translations. And then in 2 John 3, Lord Jesus Christ just becomes Jesus Christ. In each one, the King James has a fuller, more pious, more respectful description of Christ than the modern versions do. And so you go over to 1 Timothy 3, and then you put these charts after chart after chart after chart like this up. And you do this with people who maybe have no background in textual criticism at all, no background in the history of the Bible, and you can see how it starts looking like, wow, there's really something to this. I had never seen anything like this before, and it can cause some consternation. Anybody have an NIV in the audience? I know they're in the pew. Somebody want to read me John chapter 5, verse 4 from the NIV real quick? Gospel of John chapter 5, verse 4. Mormon missionary is sitting in your home, and he says, the Bible is the Word of God as far as it's translated correctly. And you say, oh, no, come on, the Bible is the Bible. And so he says, you got the NIV? What is, no, you can't, you got to read it out of John 5, 4, not off the footnote. There is no John 5, 4 in the NIV. It goes from 5:3 to 5:5. Now, if you've got good eyeglasses, hopefully, you can see in the teeny, tiny, teeny print, down at the bottom of the page, it's hiding down there, but it's a footnote. It's not in the text. You can see how a Mormon missionary might find that to be a useful thing, yes? How many of you knew there was no John 5:4? Okay. How many of you are hoping that I explain why there is no John 5:4? There you go. Don't worry, we'll get to it. But the defenders of modern translations are not without their arguments as well. There are many issues that one can raise when looking at the text of the King James. For example, remember we looked at 1 Timothy 3:16, and it said God was manifest in the flesh in the King James, but it said he who in the modern translations. Well, let's compare, for example, that with John chapter 1, verse 18, which in the King James Version says, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. But look at the NRSV. It says, no one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. So here in the King James, Jesus is the Son of God. But in the New Revised Standard, he's God, the only Son. So here you have a reference, a use of the term God of Jesus that's in the modern translations, but it's not in the King James. So if we were to be consistent, if we preached a big, long, a fiery sermon about the liberal translations, shouldn't we now turn around and preach a big, long, fiery sermon about the bad, evil Anglicans who were hiding the deity of Christ in 1611? Or is there maybe another reason for this? Well, I think there is. If you want another example, how's this for a conspiracy? In the New American Standard Bible, 1 John 3:1, we read, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God, and such we are." All right. But compare that to the King James Version, if you have one hiding around. I doubt most of you do at the moment. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." That's it. What happened to the adoption as sons? Where is that wonderful affirmation found there in the New American Standard Bible, "and such we are"? It's nowhere in the King James. Did the Anglican translators have something against adoption into the family of God? Well, again, if I wanted to just, you know, preach a sermon, that's something I could go after. But as you are probably gathering by now, there's a reason for all of these particular issues. In reality, if you can get past the emotions, and if you can sit down long enough to actually review some facts, there is no reason to assume there is a conspiracy on either side. There are relatively simple logical reasons why there are differences in translations. Unfortunately, very few people today take the time to learn the backgrounds of the Bible, and hence they are easily misled and upset by variations that are perfectly understandable and do not indicate any kind of evil intention or evil corruption on the part of various translators. That is not to say that all modern translations are good. There are some very bad modern translations. There are perversions of the Bible. The Joseph Smith translation, the New World Translation of Jehovah's Witnesses. But there are also liberal translations of Scripture that I do not think are worthwhile, and generally they don't get very far amongst the people of God anyway. But the point is, the King James only viewpoint, which puts it against everybody else and posits this grand conspiracy, simply when you start looking at the facts, cannot hold up to examination. So let's look at the facts. In the process, we will need to do a little bit of background checking. What do I mean by that? Well, we'll start with 1 Timothy 3:16, but it's going to take us about 20 minutes to get to it. because here's where a lot of the background information comes in. This is where, this is stuff that I feel should be regular parts of Sunday school lessons, but generally they aren't. God was manifest in the flesh versus he who was manifest in the flesh. That bothers a lot of folks, and I understand that. I understand that. Especially when we're talking about the deity of Christ, that's something that's very precious to me. I've, as most of you know, defended that belief in more than one context against Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, and others. And so I understand how that could be something that would really concern someone. I want to know why there's a difference there. Well, why is there a difference there? Well, the first thing you need to understand is that the King James and the New King James are both translated from the same Greek text, which is known loosely as the Textus Receptus, or the TR. TR is the abbreviation for Textus Receptus. It's a 16th century Greek text. What does that mean? Does that mean it was written in the 16th century? No. It was produced, printed for the first time in 1516, and then went through a number of versions, and there really isn't any one version of the TR, but it refers to a group of texts that are primarily the same text, printed text of the Greek New Testament. They were based upon handwritten manuscripts. They underlie the King James and the New King James version of the Bible. Modern translations are based upon, do you have the Nestle Island 27th there? There's the Nestle Island 27th edition of the Greek New Testament. The pastor's holding his hand right there. And modern translations are based upon the 21st, 23rd, 26th, 27th editions of the Nestle Island Greek text. In fact, I gave my email address to someone. You may have noticed my email address is NA27, which is what the pastor's holding there for the Nestle Island 27th edition of the Greek New Testament. Modern translations like the NASB, NIV, ESV, etc., are based upon that particular text from this century. Now, the TR represents what is called the Byzantine family of manuscripts. Remember, up until 1450, we don't have printing presses. Okay? And so manuscripts are produced in a handwritten form. In the early centuries of the church, what are Christians generally involved in doing? It's called hiding. It's called running from authorities. It's called not being fed to lions. There is much persecution under the Roman Empire. It goes, it increases and decreases, but generally Christians were on the run. And so it wasn't like you could go and have professional people copying off manuscripts. They had things called scriptoriums, where you would take a manuscript and you'd have a person who would read it, and you'd have a group of scribes who would take it down sort of in dictation. That way you could get multiple copies in a faster time frame. But obviously in the early years, Christians would not have that option. And in fact, they would not have the money to do that, even if persecution going on at that particular point in time. Now, later on, what you have happening is, of course, in the 7th century, what's the great world event that starts in 632 and lasts till 732. Anybody know? It's the century of Muslim expansion. And from 632 to the Battle of Tours in 732, where Charles Martel stops the Muslim expansion into Europe, you have the Muslim hordes, in essence, taking over Palestine, all of North Africa, going up toward Europe from both sides like a pincer, crossing the Straits of Gibraltar into Spain and Portugal and so on and so forth. And obviously the Christian churches in those areas that are taken over by the Muslims don't do overly well, and certainly are not producing much in the way of manuscripts any longer. And the West, in the meantime, France, Germany, Italy, they've changed language in the church. Instead of any type of Greek, what are they using? They're using Latin. And so Greek is only being utilized in one particular area around Byzantium, what we call Constantinople or Istanbul. And so the text type that existed in that area is called the Byzantine text type. And it is that Byzantine family of manuscripts, about four-fifths of all the manuscripts we have. Remember, a manuscript doesn't have to be the entire New Testament. A manuscript can be one book, it can be one chapter, it can be one section of a chapter, or it can be the entire New Testament, or it can be just the epistles of Paul, or the Gospels, or whatever. But when you take all the manuscripts we have, about 5,300 in Greek, about over 20,000 other languages, and you look at them and when they were written and where they came from, about four-fifths of them come from this Byzantine manuscript family. They are related to one another in the way they read and the form that they have and how they contain various variant readings. Four-fifths of them are from the Byzantine manuscript family, yet the vast majority of them come from the 10th or the 15th centuries. So in other words, they're only 500 to 1,000 years of age. So they are more recent than the more ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. They represent what I would call a later ecclesiastical text rather than the more primitive text of the first centuries. This is also called the majority text. There you can actually buy a majority text Greek. It's actually out of print, but it keeps coming in and out every once in a while. Hodges and Farstad, Robinson Pierpoint have also put out a Byzantine Greek New Testament. The TR is not exactly the same as the majority text. King James only advocates will frequently use arguments for the majority text to support themselves. But the TR actually differs from the majority text in about 1,800 places. What's the majority text? If you have a variant in the Gospel of Matthew in a verse, in Matthew 8:13 or something, and you've got a variant, and let's say there are 1,000 manuscripts that contain this verse. What you do is you look at those 1,000 manuscripts, and if 800 of them read one way and 200 of them read the other way, 800 wins. So the majority text is simply determined by looking at the majority of manuscripts. And so if there's 600 that read one way and 400 read the other way, the 600 wins. Whoever has the majority, that's how you determine the majority text. That is not how modern texts are created, but that's the thinking behind the majority text. Now, the majority text idea seems to be very attractive in certain corners. And it's not my intention to debunk that whole position right here, but just simply to point something out. If you say that whatever the majority text is in a particular time period is what text we should use, that means the text changes over time. Because in this graphic, what I give you here is down along the bottom, you have the centuries. And then here you have the Alexandrian manuscripts. This is another of the manuscript families, a more ancient manuscript family, the one most vilified by King James authors. And then black is the Byzantine manuscripts. If you were to add up the total number of manuscripts in the first, say, 1,000 years, the first millennium, you would discover that the Alexandrian manuscripts would outnumber the Byzantine manuscripts. And so the majority text up through the year 1000 would be Alexandrian in flavor, whereas once you add 1,000 through 1,500, when printing starts to become invented and things like that, then it would become Byzantine in flavor. And so if your system leads to a different text, that's probably not a real valid system, at least in my opinion, along those lines. Here's another graphic that will give you a little more information about these things. Here we've got the number along the bottom, the number of manuscripts. Here's the centuries up through the 16th century up here. And then each of these colors represents something different. Here, for example, the white is a papyri manuscript, a papyri manuscript. And the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament are papyri manuscripts. Now, what's papyri? Well, it's sort of the equivalent of our cheap paper today. It was made by taking the leaves of the papyrus plant, laying them at cross angles with one another. If you look at a papyrus plant, one side of it is very smooth. The other side is where the ribbing is that you would see on a leaf. And so by laying it in a certain way and drying it in a certain way, you can create a thin sheet that is quite writable on one side, but next to impossible to write on the back side. Interestingly enough, it seems Christians were so poor back in those days, they wrote on both sides, even on the side you weren't supposed to write on, because it was difficult for them to obtain much in the way of materials. The next two terms here, unceals and minuscules, unceals are the green ones, and an unceal refers to two things. It refers to a kind of writing, which is a writing all in capital letters with no punctuation, no space between words, which is how the earliest manuscripts are written. And it also refers to a kind of manuscript written on vellum or leather. And obviously, an unsealed manuscript is going to last a lot longer because a piece of leather is something that's much more durable than a piece of papyrus. And I've got some examples here for you. Here is an example of the writing style of the early manuscripts of the New Testament. This is Romans 5:1, and you'll notice that you have all capital letters, no space between the letters, and no punctuation. That would be somewhat liable to misinterpretation. Knowing where the sentence ends, or where the word ends, or what the end of one word is, and so on and so forth. Around the 9th century, the minuscule text became predominant, which is very similar to our modern text, where you have capitals and you have diacritical marks and spaces between words and so on and so forth. This is the same Greek text here that you have up here, just obviously significantly more easy to read in that particular form. Here is an example of a papyri manuscript. The example from the Chester Beatty papyri, Ephesians 2, in an ancient unsealed script. And this actually you can get right off of the internet, go to the University of Michigan, and you can see their papyri collection there. And you can see the unsealed form. In fact, I think if I recall correctly, yeah, I gave you a blow-up of the upper section, the first three lines here. And here you can see in something from between 200 and 250 A.D., the exact writing form that was used in that time period, as it comes from right up here in this section of the manuscript from Ephesians chapter 2. And I remember very clearly in 1993 when I was in Denver debating Jerry Matatics on the papacy, Rich Pierce and I were up there, and we were sitting at a health food place for breakfast called Winchell's. And, okay, two of you are still awake, that's good. And we were reading the newspaper, and lo and behold, they were advertising the fact that the papal treasures exhibit was going to be there in Denver during the papal visit. And so I wasn't overly excited about that. It didn't really excite me that there was going to be tiaras and scepters and, you know, all that gaudy stuff with diamonds and jewels and things like that. That was irrelevant to me. Until I saw down below they're going to have a page of manuscript if I had the NA27 there, I could look it up real quick. It's from 1st, 2nd Peter and Jude. Amazing to me that, after speaking six times, it's not amazing to me that my brain no longer brings up the proper term. But they have a papyri manuscript of the New Testament, and in fact, it's the earliest of the papyri manuscripts for 1st, 2nd Peter, and Jude. And so I said, we're going. we are going to see it. And so we bought our tickets, and you had to buy your tickets a few days ahead of time, and you'd show up at a certain time, and so on and so forth. And I think it was P72, now I think about it. And so we get there, and it's one of the first things. There's this hermetically sealed case, you know, and the special lights on it and stuff. But here it is. The end is at the beginning of 1 Peter. And so I'm standing with this thing. I'm just in nirvana. I mean, here is something from about 1,800 years ago. Here's a fellow Christian wanted to have was P72 correct? Thank you. Wanted to have the scriptures in his own language, and here's his handwriting, and I'm translating it, and it was really funny. We almost got in trouble because most people, you walk up to something like this, and they're off to go look at the gold crowns and the scepters and things like that. That's not what I'm doing. I'm just standing there, and my friends stand next to me, and these people would come up. And they'd sort of come up, and they'd look at it, and they look up at it, and they look over at me. And I'm sitting there going, oh, look, there's the Nomina Sacra there. And they sort of look over at my friend, Rich, and they go, "Can he read that?" You go, "Yeah. Oh, Margaret, look over here. There's this guy reading this ancient stuff, you know." And I'm just like, "Go away, leave me alone. Oh, this is great." You know. Well, pretty soon, you know, the security guys are starting to do the you know, so Rich is going, "James, come on, James. We need you to go look at a crown for a while, you know." So I sort of wander over and look at a crown. It was awesome to see this ancient manuscript. One thing I noticed, however, and you might notice in that, is that's pretty good handwriting, but it's not really professional. And P-72 wasn't written by a professional. What probably happened was, you've got a Christian, and he's traveling, let's say he was traveling through Rome. And he visits with the Christians there, and they have this book that he's never seen before. And they tell him about what the book is, and he's like, "Wow. This is incredible stuff. This is very encouraging. Could I copy this off? Could I copy this and take this back to our fellowship?" And so here you've got a Christian. He's probably a businessman. He's not a professional scriptorian or something. And he handwrites a copy of 1st, 2nd Peter and Jude to take back to his people. And so they now have a copy of the scriptures in that particular text. Now in the process, he might misspell a word, he might skip a word. He was writing on papyri, and like I said, they even write on the back of the papyri, which was very rough. And that makes it difficult necessarily maybe sometimes to make out what somebody writes. Or if you're copying from somebody, and you look at it, and you can't go ask that person, it could be pretty difficult to, ever tried to figure out someone's handwriting today under fluorescent lights on nice smooth paper? If you can't go ask them, sometimes it's very difficult to figure things out. And so as looking at that manuscript, I was like, "Oh, wow, that's that just incredible, wonderful to see that." So we go back here then, and you can see the papyri are a small number. They die out, the unseals come in, and then in the 9th century, the minuscule texts, which is the large and small letters, breaks between words, etc., etc., and of course, they are the vast majority, and they all come from beyond the 10th century. So these are your Byzantine manuscripts, and there's your 4/5 of the grand total, all coming after the turn of the millennium. Now, we're only talking about the New Testament here. We're not talking about the Old Testament at all at this particular point in time. Now, the family of printed Greek texts known as Textus Receptus began with the work of a Roman Catholic priest and scholar, man who is called the Prince of the Humanists, Desiderius Erasmus. Erasmus is someone you may have heard of before. I'm sorry? Where have you heard of Erasmus before? Debated Luther. Same fella. Quite the Renaissance man, knowledge in many areas, in many fields. And he, when we say the Prince of the Humanists, we do not mean in humanist there, the term that we use today. In those days, the humanist movement was marked by the cry, ad fontes, to the source. And so he, like many, believed that we shouldn't be reliant upon the Latin Vulgate. We should go to the original source. In fact, he had been very daring to publish the works of a man, the notes of a man by the name of Lorenzo Valla. Valla had lived about late 1400s, and he had reasoned one day. He said, I bet the Vulgate has changed over time. I bet the text, the Latin Vulgate, has been corrupted over time, and I bet I could prove it by looking at Jerome's translation of the Vulgate in his commentaries, because his commentaries wouldn't be copied nearly as often as the actual text had been copied. And so he went to Jerome's commentaries and proved that in point of fact, the Latin text had been corrupted over time. But he never published his findings. You know why? Because to do that probably meant you would be tied to a stake and turned into a flaming martyr as a heretic. And so he didn't. But Erasmus, being the irascible fellow he was, did publish Valla's notes. Erasmus printed and published the first edition of the Greek New Testament. Notice I said printed and published the first edition of the Greek New Testament in 1516. There is a copy, a picture of what he did. You'll notice it was a diglot, the Greek on one side, Latin on the other. And he actually provided his own fresh Latin translation as well. He took a lot of heat for doing this. He took a lot of heat because, for example, one of the arguments was, why should you care about Greek? Greek is the language of the heretics, the Eastern Orthodox, and Latin is the language of the church. And so why would you even bother to do something like this? When I said printed and published, it was not the first printed Greek New Testament. Cardinal Jimenez's Complutensian Polyglot, a much fancier, much nicer, much fuller version, had already been printed, but it wasn't published. And you might go, well, why not? I mean, normally printing and publishing are almost concurrent events, aren't they? Not back then. Back then, before you published, you needed to get someone's approval, the Pope's. You didn't publish anything without papal approval. And you can imagine there was a tad bit of a backlog in the Vatican machinery for the publication of such works, because you had to submit it, and then it had to be examined, and you had to be given the approval to go ahead and publish it. And so Cardinal Jimenez had already printed it, and it's sitting in a warehouse someplace, very ornate, very nice, very well done. And Erasmus's printer knows this has happened. And so he knows they're running out of time. And so he's constantly pushing Erasmus to work faster and faster. And that leads to the interesting incident in regards to things at the end of the book of Revelation we'll talk about a little bit later on. And so they rushed this thing. In fact, Erasmus described it as precipitated rather than edited. And they rushed it to press. And you might go, well, what good is it to rush to press, because you're still going to have to get the Pope's approval? So Erasmus and Froben came up with a scheme, and they took a chance. They went ahead and published without papal approval. But what they did is they dedicated it to Pope Leo X. So they dedicated the book to Leo, Pope Leo X, who, by the way, was the same pope who excommunicated Martin Luther. So the TR, the first edition of the TR, was done. Erasmus was a Roman Catholic priest. And so it was done by a Roman Catholic priest who wrote in defense of transubstantiation, and it was dedicated to Pope Leo X, who excommunicated Martin Luther. Just so you keep that in mind as we go along. The third edition of his text was particularly influential. It went through five editions, and I might have a note of that. A total of five editions came from Erasmus. After him, Stephanus in 1555. I have held a Stephanus in my hand. I have a friend on Long Island, an attorney there, who helps to sponsor the debates that we do. And he collects ancient books. He has a 1611 King James, and he has a 1555 Stephanus. And his 1555 Stephanus is one of the cheaper books that he has. It's only $10,000. He has books that are $100,000, $200,000, $300,000. But the Stephanus is just $10,000. And I openly informed him that if it ever disappears from his collection, he has a fairly good idea where it went. Anyway, and then in 1598, Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's successor at Geneva, also had a great interest in textual issues. He produced an edition. And these were the printed texts that were utilized by the King James translators between 1604 and 1611 for the production of the King James Version of the Bible. So they had all five editions of Erasmus, they had Stephanus, and they had Beza. And those were their primary resources for the translation of the New Testament. Now, there were differences between each one of those. There were differences between each one of those. And so the King James had to compare them and make decisions when there were differences. Now, the Trinitarian Bible Society publishes a TR today. It's in a blue case binding. It's used in various churches and various King James-only Bible schools. In reality, it is a 19th century text created by Scrivener. It's based upon examining the sources used by the King James translators and choosing the Greek text based upon the textual choices of the King James translators. Hence, it is, in reality, a Greek text derived from an English translation. Yet this is used in many KJV-only and TR-only schools as the primary Greek text. There is no manuscript that exists anywhere in the world that reads like that TR. There is no manuscript available to Erasmus, no manuscript available to the King James translators that reads exactly like that TR. And yet that is what's carried around by many in those schools, as if somehow this is the received text, the text that has received the approbation of the church and so on and so forth. Now, modern texts are based upon an eclectic text that draws from a wider variety of sources than the TR had available to it when it was created, including manuscripts unknown in the days of Erasmus. Some of the papyri manuscripts used in the modern Nestle-Aland 27th edition date to as early as AD 125, but these different sources, being more primitive, do not show the effect of long-term transcription seen in the Byzantine text, and hence are not as full as the TR. What does that mean? Well, later texts show the what I call the expansion of piety. The expansion of piety, which is well illustrated by a phone call I received when I was doing a radio program as a very young man. I was only about 21 years of age at the time. I was doing a radio program on Mormonism, and because I started witnessing to Mormons when I was 19 years of age. And this elderly lady called in, and she said, I really appreciate what you all are doing and witnessing to the Mormons. That's really good. But you've been talking about Jesus, and you've said Jesus said this and Jesus said that. Young man, what you need to say is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can understand an elderly lady feeling it would be more respectful to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Problem, of course, is that there are many times when Mark simply says he, or Jesus, or the Lord. They didn't seem to find it necessary to constantly be using that. In fact, I don't believe the phrase Lord Jesus Christ ever appears in Mark. That appears much later in the New Testament. And so the idea of the piety of using longer phrases is not limited to the elderly lady who called my radio program that day. And later scribes, remember that chart we saw earlier on? Later scribes tend to expand the titles of deity and the titles of respect and things like that. And so those later manuscripts are the ones that have those longer titles, whereas the modern translations based upon earlier manuscripts do not have those longer titles. That's where the differences come in there. Now, King James Only Advocates love to hate one of the key texts discovered since the days of the translation of the Authorized Version, King James, that being Codex Sinaiticus. You will also see it referred to as Aleph, or by the Hebrew letter Aleph, which is there on the screen. Found in 1859 at St. Catherine's Monastery during the third visit there by Constantin von Tischendorf, who, like I, had problems with hair. And I only a few years ago was speaking at a cult conference in St. Louis, and the plenary speakers got together for dinner one evening. And I sat right next to one of the other plenary speakers by the name of Dave Hunt. And this is right as Dave Hunt's book, What Love Is This, came out. It was before I realized that What Love Is This had me as its primary living target. And but as we were discussing various things, as we were leaving at the end of dinner, Mr. Hunt, we started talking about Bible translations and manuscripts. And Mr. Hunt made the statement, yeah, these modern translations based upon a manuscript found in a trash can. And what he's talking about is Codex Sinaiticus. Now, I very quickly corrected him, because Codex Sinaiticus was not found in a trash can, but I've heard D.A. Waite say that, and Dave Hunt say that, and you will hear many King James Only Advocates claim that Codex Sinaiticus was found in a trash can. Why? Well, in his first visit in 1844, von Tischendorf had seen monks burning scraps of ancient manuscripts. And in his excitement, he had startled the monks, who were not accustomed to visitors. I mean, monks generally don't, you know, it's not like Motel 6. They don't keep the light on for you. And so they have someone from the outside world there amongst them. That makes them a little bit nervous. And so there's this monk, and he's just, you know, carrying a basket with him with some old scraps of stuff that they don't need anymore. And von Tischendorf looks in there and realizes that's a page from the Septuagint. And he stops him and he goes, you know, and this freakish guy from Europe is grabbing my trash can. And he's all excited about the trash in my trash can. And he's telling me, don't burn this, don't burn this. And so they sort of like weird man, go away. You know, and so they clam up, and he's going, do you have more stuff like this? They won't talk to him anymore. His excitement has overdone them just a little bit. And so they did not show him any more of their treasures until his third visit in 1859. Oops. It actually did it what it was supposed to do, and I wasn't even watching it when it did it. Previous, please. On the final night of his visit in 1859, he decided to be a nice guy. And he had published a version of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So he had an extra copy with him, and he decided to be nice to his steward who had been taking care of him. And he said, I'd like to give this to you as a present. And the monk looked at it, and he said, oh, I have one of these. Let me show it to you. And so the monk takes him into his room, and in what we would call a closet, he reaches up and he pulls something down that is wrapped in a red cloth. Now, monks do not wrap garbage in red cloths. They don't keep garbage wrapped in red cloths in their closets. And so he pulls this thing out, and he unwraps the red cloth, and there von Tischendorf is staring at Codex Sinaiticus, which was probably produced at the time of the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea was when? 325 AD. So here you have this huge, and here's what Codex Sinaiticus looks like. There's a picture of Sinaiticus. It's in the British Museum right there. You see it's four columns per page, very large work. I'm going to England next March, and I'm going to see it. This is 1859, so we're talking over 1,500 years old. But von Tischendorf has learned his lesson. He isn't going, whoa! It's like, oh, yeah, that's nice. Do you mind if I took a look at that for a little while? I mean, if you don't want to, it's okay. Oh, no, that's fine. You go ahead and take a look at it. So von Tischendorf takes Sinaiticus back to his room, closes the curtain. You know, he's going nuts. He's making notes all over the place. When he runs out of paper, he's writing on his arms. He knows what he's got here. He knows he's looking at that time at the oldest biblical manuscript known to man. And he is pumped, okay? Well, of course, the next morning, having not slept all night, he wants to say, you know, could I buy this from you? I don't think so. And so he has to leave without it. Word gets out, and make a long story short, the Tsar of Russia sort of ripped it off from the monks. And thankfully, it made its way safely to England during all the wars in Europe, and managed to survive all of that stuff and is still with us to this very day. But that's Codex Sinaiticus. It was not found in a trash can, despite how many times D.A. Waite or Dave Hunt or anybody else says that it was. It was not. It remains today. There's a larger picture. You can see this was produced by professionals. This was produced, obviously, after the peace of the church in 313. And hence, we know from Eusebius that Constantine did have a certain number of translations of the Bible produced at his own cost. When the emperor has it, to have the good stuff. And the theories are that Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus, and maybe even Codex Alexandrinus were all produced in that time period by different hands, but at the emperor's request. At least Vaticanus and Sinaiticus were at that particular point in time. Okay? Now, this is an important thing to get, because some folks sort of start freaking out during this presentation, and they totally misunderstand where I'm going. When we speak of textual differences between the TR and modern text, between the TR and the text that the pastor has there, you have the UBS fourth over here, right? I saw somebody with a red translation. Did they leave? There's UBS right there. Okay. Oh, you were there. It is. I was right. UBS fourth. Okay. Those, the UBS 4th that he has and Nestle Allen 27th that he has are the same text, different forms. There's far more textual data in the NA27 than the UBS 4, but the UBS 4 gives you more information in each one of the variants than the NA27 does. So that's one of the differences between them, and the NA27 is harder to read. It has smaller font. The textual differences between the TR and the modern text, when we speak of these, I need to emphasize there is no doctrine of the Christian faith that is based upon any single text. In other words, no doctrine of the faith. There's only one verse in the entire Bible that teaches some doctrine of the faith that we find to be compelling that we have to hold and believe to. Those truths are found in multiple places within the Scriptures. No doctrine of the faith is changed or altered by any variation of text. I did not say that there are not variations that are doctrinally relevant, because there are. I mean, 1 Timothy 3:16 is doctrinally relevant. But the doctrine of the deity of Christ is not based upon 1 Timothy 3:16. And there is no doctrine of the faith that becomes irrelevant or changed or altered by textual variation. If one applies the same rules of exegesis and hermeneutics to the Textus Receptus, or to the most Byzantine text on this side and the most Alexandrian text on this side, you will still come up with the same teaching if you use the same rules of exegesis. So we're not talking here, and this is, you know, I've challenged many of these people to debate. They simply will not do so. But they love to say, no, 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 that's where you're wrong. These are all doctrinally relevant. They're all doctrinally derived, etc., etc., and that just simply isn't the case. Here's a pretty little graphic giving you some of the relationships between the Latin Vulgate, the Latin translation of the old, of the Bible, the Byzantine tradition, the Textus Receptus. There are actual readings in the TR that Erasmus took straight out of the Latin Vulgate that had no Greek manuscript support at all. That are not found in any Greek translation anywhere. Our modern translations draw from the Alexandrian tradition, the Vulgate, the Byzantine tradition. There are places where the Byzantine tradition is right and the Alexandrian's wrong. Becomes the Nestle Allen text. We have the NASB in 1960, the NIV in 1978, and then starting after that, massive explosion of zillions of English translations. And the main reason, sadly, for the existence of English translations today and the fact that there's basically a new one every year is real simple. Publishing houses don't want to pay royalties to other publishing houses. And so in the long run, especially if you want to get into the lucrative study Bible market, the only way to really make money in the study Bible market is to have your own translation. If you're making a study Bible and you have to pay Zondervan for using the NIV, then you're not going to make much money, and you're helping Zondervan to make money. If they're your competitor, you don't want to do that. If you have to use the New King James Version, that's because you got stuck with Thomas Nelson. And, for example, the Geneva Study Bible that that Sproul and others created was supposed to be the NIV. But their company went out of business. Thomas Nelson bought it and forced them to change it to the New King James. Same with MacArthur Study Bible. MacArthur never uses his own Bible. Did you know that? MacArthur never uses the MacArthur Study Bible. You know why? He uses the New American Standard. But they wouldn't allow it in the New American Standard because they didn't want to pay Lachman royalties. So the reason for all this plethora of Bible translations, you can't even keep up with them anymore. Millions spent to promote the New Living Translation. 2 years later, millions spent to produce or to promote the ESV. I mean, handing these things out like candy on college campuses, trying to get young pastors hooked on a particular translation, there's only one reason. The reason is not that there's a need for more English translations. The reason's money. Only reason. Hate to tell you, but that's just sort of how it is it's all about money now. Now, you thought I was never going to remember 1 Timothy 3:16, didn't you? Told you it'd take a while. I said 20 minutes, it took me 45. What does this have to do with 1 Timothy 3:16? Well, this is probably the first place I've ever given this presentation where there's probably someone in the audience that could actually figure out what the difference between those two lines of Greek are. That's an unsealed text. And this is 1 Timothy 3:16 in the King James Version. This is 1 Timothy 3:16 in modern translations. In other words, this is the TR, Byzantine reading. This is the Alexandrian reading. Okay? I'll make it a little bit easier for you to see the difference. There is the difference between those two texts. And if that's a little bit too small for you, let me blow it up for you. Not that big of a difference, is it? Now you might say, well, wait a minute, the word God is thus. No, it's theos. But there was something in the ancient uncial texts called the nomina sacra. The nomina sacra were abbreviations of words that were used frequently in the language. Remember, you're writing on precious material. You want to save space. You want to save as much space as you can, get as much text on as you can. And so words that would be used repeatedly in a text were abbreviated, like God, Jesus, Savior. And what you did is you abbreviated God as Theta Sigma, and you put a line over the top of it to indicate that it was one of the nomina sacra. The word for he who, the relative pronoun there, is Hos, Omicron Sigma. Now, think with me for a moment. What are we writing on again? We're writing on papyri. Papyri is made of what again? Leaves. What do leaves have? They have lines. What is the difference between theos and hos? Two horizontal lines. Well, what if it was a later variation? What about leather? Well, what does leather have? Leather has lines. And you're reading somebody else's handwriting. There's no need for a conspiracy here. It's real easy. Remember, they're making these copies. They don't have fluorescent lights. They don't have eyeglasses for the old monks who start to develop presbyopia. They've got candles and no air conditioning and no vision correction. And the amazing thing is that there are so few variants in the New Testament, not that there are as many as there are. And there's no reason for a conspiracy. It's not, oh, the liberals are trying to get rid of the deity of Christ or something like that. In fact, the external evidence in the manuscripts between theos and hos is very evenly divided. You could make an argument that God is the original reading. The thing I like is, at least you've got a modern translation, it tells you that there is a variant reading in the manuscripts. I want to know that. If I don't know that, then I'm dependent upon the translation committee that gave me this translation, that they chose the right reading. And I like having the Nestle in text. I like having the UBS 4 because it lists for me exactly what manuscripts say what. And there are times I disagree with the selected text. I'm lucky I work for the Lockman Foundation as a textual critic. And I have access to the New American Standard Bible translators. And for example, I just wrote an article for the Reformed Baptist Theological Review, and part of my exegesis was in Hebrews 8. There are two significant textual variants in Hebrews 8. And so as I was dealing with those textual variants, I was able to write to the people I work with and sort of bounce ideas off of them. And what do you think, you know, here's my read of this variant. Here's the external evidence, here's the internal evidence. What do you think? And look at that kind of stuff, and that information is available to us today. I want to have that information. I don't want to just have to trust somebody else. That information is available to us, and hence there is the difference between 1 Timothy 3:16 in the King James and in the modern translations. How about John 1:18? Remember we looked at that one? He who, Son of God versus God the Son, in essence. The earliest manuscripts of John, P66, P75, papyri manuscripts dating before AD 200, as well as two of the earliest unsealed manuscripts, Aleph and B, that's Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, all read monogenes theos, literally, the unique God or the only Son who is God. The bulk of later manuscripts read monogenes huios, only begotten Son. The King James Version following the TR read Son. So the earliest manuscripts, uncial and papyri, have the word in John 1:18, whereas the later manuscripts have the word Son. Now, excuse me, why would somebody change that? Well, because the term monogenes. Most of the time in the Gospel of John, what comes after the term monogenes? Only begotten Son. And so it's very easy. We've all done this. We're even sitting at our computer. We'll be sitting there typing along, and we're copying something out of a book, and you see a word like only begotten, and you just see that word, and you type it, and you just naturally fill in the rest of it and go back, and you don't even realize you've changed something. It's very easy in copying to let your mind start to wander, and you start making more and more of those kinds of mental mistakes unless you're paying very, very close attention. No conspiracy involved. At all. How about John 5:4? Some of you want to know why in the world your NIV goes from John 5:3 to John 5:5 in case the Mormon missionaries show up at your house on Monday, and you'll be ready for them. Ha ha! I know what you're going to ask me. Ha ha! The passage in John 5:4, which if you looked at it, what was it about? It was about the angel coming down and stirring the waters. And if you remember the context is there's all these lame folks laying around the pool of Bethesda. Well, if you didn't live in Jerusalem, you'd sort of wonder, why in the world were lame folks laying around the pool of Bethesda anyways? And John 5:4 says an angel of the Lord would come down and stir the waters, and first one in gets a free healing, basically, was the thought. And that gives you some of the background. Now, how many of you write down notes in your Bible? Okay, fair number of you. You're not the only ones to have done so. And so when we look at this particular text, we see that P66, P75, which we just saw on the previous screen, two of the earliest manuscript copies it's P72, I was right, yeah, of John, Aleph and B and others, do not have this passage. But even in the manuscripts where it does appear, there are a number of variants within the text, and some even mark the passage with asterisks or obeli, little critical marks, and say, this is not here. Most likely, this was a marginal note, an explanation written in an early manuscript and accidentally inserted into a later copy by a copyist who thought it was part of the original text. Now, how could that happen? Real simple. Remember, we're writing on, let's say, leather. We're writing on we're doing an unsealed text. And let's say you're writing along, and all of a sudden, you're getting toward the end, and you look over and you realize, I skipped a line. Remember those things called typewriters? Any of you ever have to do papers on a typewriter, not a word processor? No. This is a thing where you stick the paper in, go, and you sit there and white out. You know, or the little thing you put in, backspace, or the IBM Selectric, that real fancy, had their eraser stuff. Woo-hoo. And I tell my kids about this, and they're like, wow. Like, did you, chisel on rocks? And I bet you that was around the same time you had LPs, huh? You know, you show them these foot-wide discs, and they go, and you put a needle on it, and you run it. That's brilliant. Anyway, they think that we're really, really, really old, and unfortunately, they're starting to get really, really right about that. And so anyway, you all know how that works. You get to the bottom of the page, and you forget the footnote. Oh, rip it out. Start all over again, because you can't erase an entire line. The teacher will mark you down. Well, back then, you're writing along, you get to the last column of your vellum manuscript, and you go, oh, I skipped an entire line. Well, most people didn't have a few extra donkeys in the backyard. You go out, yeah, and you kill them, and you skin them, and bring in some more leather. Let's start all over again. You know, it didn't work that way. So what would you do? Well, like we wanted to do when we were on the IBM Selectric, is you just wanted to sort of go into the margin and write in what you missed and put an arrow. You know, insert here. But we knew that would sort of mess up our grade. And so they would write what they skipped in the margin of the manuscript. You just didn't have extra stuff to be wasting. There's a little problem with that. What if you're copying someone's manuscript? They're dead and gone. You can't go and ask them what they intended. Is that thing in the column supposed to be in the text? Or was that the note they took when the pastor was up front one day preaching on John chapter 5? And you've always wondered why these people were lying around the pool of Bethesda anyways. And your brilliant pastor gives you the background and you go, that's why. Because the angel of the Lord would come down and stir the waters. Oh, that's why. Well, which one is it? Is it a marginal note? Or is it supposed to be in the text? You can't go ask the original person. You know what the massive overriding tendency of all scribes was over the years? They were conservatives. They stuck it in there. Didn't want to lose anything. Better to have something in there that doesn't belong there than to lose something. And so they would include it. And hence, John 5:4. There you go. 1 John 3:1, remember that one? And such we are. We are the children of God. Is that a conspiracy? No. It's a common error of sight. We all do it. Here's the passage in Greek. You don't have to know Greek to see how an error could have been made here. Here are the last three words. Kleithomen kai esmen. Okay, those are the last three words of 1 John 3:1. Now, let me make it a little bit easier for you. Notice how two of these words end with the same three letters, kletho men, chi s men. Now remember, those marks over them wouldn't be there in an uncial form. They'd just all be capital forms, okay? Now, how many times have you been copying something along, and you're copying a word that ends in shun, T-I-O-N, and you type T-I-O-N, and your eyes go back to the original, and you find T-I-O-N and keep going on, but it's the wrong T-I-O-N. It's one line down, and you've now skipped everything that was between. You didn't mean to. Or maybe it was ing or es or any other common ending to words found in the English language. Well, mu, epsilon, nu is not an uncommon ending. This is called homoeteluton, and it is called similar endings. And it's very common to find in manuscripts where a scribe, he's just written kletho men, and he goes back and he finds the mu, epsilon, nu at the end of s men, and continues on from there, inadvertently deleting what's between the two words. And this is especially common when it doesn't change the sense of the phrase, which it doesn't in this particular instance in 1 John 3:1. Common error, we can recognize it as a common error, and hence correct it and see which of the manuscripts have the right reading. Here's one of the big ones. Colossians 1:14. The King James Version says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. But the NIV, sitting right there in front of you in the pew, says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The phrase, through his blood, is missing. It's been deleted. Or was it there originally? Hopefully that's the first thought across your mind now. It's on the basis of passages such as this that King James only folks have identified the NIV as the bloodless Bible. I remember a King James only advocate in Salt Lake when we were passing out tracts saying, oh, you have the bloodless Bible there. But is such a charge true? No. First, any person studying the passage might note that Ephesians and Colossians contain many parallel passages with one another. The parallel to Colossians 1:14 in Ephesians is found in Ephesians 1:7. And Ephesians 1:7 in the NIV says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of his grace, just as the King James contains the same phrase. If you're going to take through his blood out in Colossians, why not take it out in Ephesians? Do you determine truthfulness by how many times something's repeated or something? It just doesn't make any sense that you would alter it in one place and not alter it in the other. But in reality, the King James here contains a reading that goes against not only the ancient manuscripts, but against the vast majority of all manuscripts, including the Byzantine. The earliest manuscript to contain the added phrase is from the 9th century. All of four manuscripts, all dating long after the original reading, contain that reading. And of course, if King James only advocates were consistent, if they were to follow like the majority text rule, the majority text doesn't contain that reading in Colossians 1:14. If they were to be consistent, they would have to reject the TR reading here, but since they do not, they demonstrate that they are, in fact, arguing in circles. Now, which King James version do you have? Is this getting warm in here, or is it just me? I'm not sure if the AC turned off or just what. Which King James do you have? There are many different versions of the King James. There's two primary versions, the Oxford and the Cambridge version. Almost all KJVs today are actually the 1769 Blaney revision of the AV, not the 1611. If you've ever seen a 1611, they had one on display at the American Bible Society conference on the King James I spoke at back in June 25th. Most people could never read it. It was written in a certain font that would be next to impossible for most people to read in the language itself. What most people have in the King James, the 1769 Blaney revision, the two most prevalent, Oxford and Cambridge. How can you tell which one you have? Well, look at Jeremiah 34:16. In the Oxford edition, you will have the phrase, whom he had set at liberty, over against whom ye had set at liberty in the Cambridge. Now, you know that ye, in the Old English, is a plural pronoun, and he is a singular. So the Oxford has a singular here, and the Cambridge has a plural. Now, if you're a King James only advocate, how do you decide this? If the King James is the final authority, and you have a variation in the King James, how do you come to a decision? Good question. What is the only way to find out which one's right? Go to the Hebrew. All right? But if you go to the Hebrew, you go to the original language, you're pretty much undercutting King James onlyism to begin with, aren't you? I think you are. Anybody happen to know which one's right? It's the Cambridge. Cambridge one is right, the Oxford is incorrect. Well, let's start wrapping this up before I melt into my shoes here. Has God preserved his word or not? The question the King James only advocates will hit you all the time with is, I want to have God's perfect word in English. Are you telling me I can't have it? Well, I need to remember, there was no English language when the Bible was written. The English language, depending on how you want to define it, didn't even come into existence until 1,000 years after the writing of the New Testament. And so are they really saying that you have to have perfect translations to have the Word of God? When new languages develop, it seems like almost every day the English language is going that way. When new languages develop, will we have to have a perfect translation in them to have the Word of God? And if we can't, then have we ever had the Word of God? I mean, there's lots of logical problems with the argument they're using. They want to have a perfect English translation of the Bible. And they are making an English translation the standard, but there's an obvious error. Think of it this way. Let's say the Constitution of the United States was translated into the language of some South Sea island, somewhere like Tonga or something like that, okay? How much sense would it make for someone on that island to take one particular translation in that South Sea dialect, that South Sea island, and make it the standard and say, this one translation is the standard, and then proclaim that unless this translation is perfect, then no perfect constitution exists anywhere. Unless this one translation of the Constitution in Tongan is perfect, then there is no constitution. Well, that's silly. The Constitution wasn't written in Tongan. And the Constitution was written in English, and so if the Constitution exists, it exists in English. That was its original language. Making a translation of it, the standard, is ridiculous. But that's exactly what the King James only advocate is doing. He's saying, unless I have a perfect translation in English, then there is no perfect Bible. Unless I have a perfect translation in language that did not exist in the days of the apostles, then what they wrote doesn't exist? Obviously, that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. But the question really does remain, but has God preserved his word? And that's a good question. How did God preserve his word, especially in the New Testament? Well, remember, I mentioned manuscript P72. And I mentioned the fact that Christians were odd folks. They wanted the word of God to go everywhere. And so they were more than happy to let people make copies, let their brothers and sisters make copies and take them to other places. And in fact, in a very early period of time, some of those manuscripts, due to natural disasters or other reasons, became buried, only to be found thousands of years later, quite literally. The text of the New Testament was so quickly distributed that there was never, ever a time when any one man, any group of men, could have gathered up all the texts of the New Testament and made wholesale changes within them. It simply wasn't possible. Even though the Da Vinci Code alleges exactly that kind of activity, saying that the ancient church edited out aspects of feminine leadership from the manuscripts of the Bible, they can't give you a single scintilla of evidence of that. Even though the allegation is made, the problem is the church of those early centuries was not a strongly organized and powerful church. They were still under persecution. And so they had better things to do with their time than be running around trying to collect manuscripts of the New Testament and edit them to insert new doctrines or take out old doctrines. So there never was a time when that could have happened, but let's say theoretically that in the 4th or 5th century, after the peace of the church, after there's a centralized ecclesiastical organization, that they decide to, as New Agers like to allege, remove the doctrine of reincarnation from the Bible. I've heard that one alleged by many New Agers. What would happen if they did try to gather up the manuscripts, say in the 5th century, and delete wholesale chunks of text referring to reincarnation? What would happen today as we find earlier and earlier manuscripts of the New Testament? What would be the result of that wholesale changing? Obvious differences. The older the manuscript we find, the less it would look like the later manuscripts. The edits would stand out like a sore thumb. Well, what has been the effect of our finding earlier and earlier manuscripts? Have they been to decrease our confidence in the text of the New Testament? No, just the opposite. They have been to increase our confidence in the text of the New Testament. There was no editing. There was no wholesale changes. The New Agers and the Mormons are wrong. Indeed, because the Jehovah's Witnesses allege that the original manuscripts of the New Testament contained the Tetragrammaton in Hebrew in the manuscripts. There is no evidence of that. So, what is the downside to this means of preservation? This is how God has preserved His Word. We can say that God has preserved His Word in this manner. Well, the downside is that guy who wrote manuscript P72 was not a professional. He might skip the word "and." He might have a problem in 1 John 3:1, and because of similar endings, skip "and such we are." But because there were so many manuscripts produced and distributed in such a wide area, we are able to see when a copyist error takes place. And what we see in the New Testament is something called tenacity. When a reading appears in the text of the New Testament, in the manuscript tradition, it stays there, even if it's silly. You might say, well, that doesn't sound good. Think about it. If the silly readings stay, what does that tell you? That means the originals are still there too. And that means even in the places where there's two readings, three readings to a text. And when I'm saying readings, I'm saying, you know, like maybe the form of the verb or the spelling of a place name or the word order or something like that. Those are the kind of variations you'd have. What I'm saying is to you, one of those is the original. The original is still there. And as we find more and more manuscripts, a friend of mine, Dan Wallace from Dallas Seminary, was just over in Istanbul. And they've been taking high-quality digital photographs of manuscripts never before seen. Did you know back in the 1970s, did you hear about what happened in the 1970s? Remember those poor monks at St. Catherine's that got scared by Count von Tischendorf and then had Codex Sinaiticus ripped off from them? Well, Codex Sinaiticus wasn't complete. There were some portions that were missing once the Tsar got hold of it. And they never allowed anybody to look at anything ever again. Well, in the 1970s, there was a fire at St. Catherine's Monastery. And as they were fixing the damage from the fire, they were working in a staircase, and they punched through a false wall. And lo and behold, back in the 1800s, the monks, realizing that there were a bunch of wacky Europeans out there who wanted their manuscripts, had created a false wall and had stuck the rest of their manuscripts in the hole. We have them now. Guess what? The rest of Sinaiticus was in there. But we're still negotiating to get to see them. There's enough in there for Nesyalin number 28. And there's other stuff that's being found. And they're busy collating this stuff. There's not a lot of money in it. Poor folks like me send $15 to these things. Here's some money to, you know, this will give you food for one day while you're over there taking pictures of the manuscripts. You know, it's the best I can do. But that's eventually it's going to get taken care of. And as we see these more and more manuscripts, they only increase our confidence, not decrease it. So God has preserved His Word. He preserved His Word in a way He could prove in a court of law that what the New Agers say about the text of the New Testament being changed, and the way they say it's been changed, is not possible. Can't be true. That's one of the reasons I oppose King James Onlyism. Because you see, King James Onlyism, by basically investing ultimate authority in a translation from the 17th century, undercuts the firmest evidence we have for the veracity of the New Testament. And all out of a mistaken idea that by doing so, we somehow preserve the Word of God. They don't, in any way, shape, or form. Okay? Now, one more story, then we'll take a couple questions, then we'll be done. Because I guarantee you, I am done. I am cooked, I am done. If I had one of those things stuck in me that says the turkey's done, the thing has popped out, and the skin's fallen off, and my stuffing is overcooked. There's no two ways about it. That made me feel hungry. I started thinking about one of those turkeys my dad makes. Oh, man, he makes the best turkey in the world. Anyway, one last story. Erasmus was really, really, really hurried in producing his first printed edition of the Greek New Testament. And he was so hurried that when he got to the book of Revelation, he figured, having gone to Basel, Switzerland, that he'd find lots of manuscripts just sort of sitting around. He didn't. And, wow, there's a pad on this one. I'm going to sit down in it if you don't mind. And so he had a friend by the name of Johannes Reuchlin. Reuchlin, we all owe a great debt to. Reuchlin wrote the first Hebrew grammar for Christians. And you say, well, why do we owe him a debt for that? Because he risked his life to do it. How would you learn Hebrew in the late 1400s? Who could teach you Hebrew back then? Only a Jewish rabbi. Consorting with Jewish rabbis could sort of like get your life really cut short in a big way, because they're heretics. And if you were consorting with them, you'd be considered a heretic too, especially studying their language. I mean, who needs to know Hebrew? We've got the Latin Vulgate. And so he literally risked his life sneaking at night to meet with this Jewish rabbi. And of course, the Jewish rabbi was risking his life as well. And he wrote the first Hebrew grammar. Well, he had one manuscript of the book of Revelation that he let Erasmus borrow. And so Erasmus had a friend, Oecolampadius, who was helping him. And so they rushed to the book of Revelation. His friend, he borrowed it from Reuchlin, but it's a Greek manuscript. And they're rushing through Revelation. His friend made a number of errors in copying the book of Revelation. But then they had a real major problem. They get to the end of the book and they find out the last page fell off. Last page is gone, containing almost all of chapter 22. John Froben, the printer, is not going to put up with any of this. We need it now. So you know what Erasmus did? He translated from the Latin Vulgate into Greek for the majority of Revelation chapter 22. Now, if you know Latin and you know Greek, you know that's not an easy thing to do. In reality, he did a pretty good job, no question about it. But that's not how you're supposed to produce a Greek text. And in the process, Erasmus produced a number of readings in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, that have never been seen in a Greek manuscript ever before. Guess what? Through the odd providence of God, even though Erasmus admitted he did this, it wasn't changed in the second edition. It wasn't changed in the third edition, fourth edition, or the fifth edition. And for some odd reason, Stephanus just picked up the book of Revelation and used Erasmus. For some odd reason, so did Beza. And to this very day, in the King James Version of the Bible and the New King James Version of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, you will read of, as I recall, the tree of life. All of every Greek manuscript that's ever been known says the book of life, but Erasmus messed up. The King James and the New King James, to this day, 490 years later, still have the same readings from when he translated from Latin into Greek. It might be the reverse of that. It might be book and life, life and book. One of the various readings I have in my book, all listed out for you. So here you have, because of rushing to beat a publishing deadline, Erasmus translating from Latin into Greek, and those readings, despite the fact that other manuscripts of Revelation were available to other editors, those are the readings that end up in the King James Version of the Bible to this day. They don't exist in any Greek manuscript known to man, but they're in the King James Version of the Bible. And I've had King James-only advocates defend them. That means no one had ever seen the actual proper reading of the book of Revelation in chapter 22 until 1611. Isn't that wild? It's amazing. Okay? All right. Quick questions. Yes, sir. Well, if that's what you were just used to reading, you did it naturally.
The second thing, can you comment on, I think it's in Mark, where there are six verses that are only included?
Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, the largest single textual variant in the New Testament, the longer ending of Mark. You have Mark 16, 9 through 20, John 7:53 through 8:11, and 1 John 5, 7 are the three largest textual variants in the New Testament. Mark 16, 9 through 20 is found in the vast majority of manuscripts. However, in some of the most ancient manuscripts, the ending is at verse 8. In other manuscripts, you have a medium ending that isn't Mark 16, 9 through 20, but it goes beyond Mark 16, 8. And then in other manuscripts, you have both the long and medium ending. What that tells us is somebody was trying to fill in with an ending. The language of Mark 16, 9 through 20 is not Mark's type of language. That's also where you get the odd stuff about handling serpents and drinking poison and doing various sundry things like that, which are found in Gnostic manuscripts of the time, Gnostic Gospels of the time. And so I do not believe that Mark 16, 9 through 20 is original. I argue that in the King James Only controversy. And also deal with, and the very fact you have multiple endings indicates that that longer ending was not what was originally there in the Gospel of Mark. The John 7:53 through 8:11 passage is the woman taken in adultery, which in some manuscripts appears in Luke. Now, when you've got a section that visits other Gospels looking for a home, that's probably a good indication that it wasn't original. And when you think about it, 752 fits perfectly with 812 without a seam. It's a perfect continuation. There's nothing in that passage that is outside the character of Christ, of course. But it is. I would not base anything upon that passage as far as doctrine is concerned. Then finally, 1 John 5, 7, the comma Johannium, fascinating passage. One that I really don't have time to develop this evening, but I do discuss it extensively in the book. And in reality, Erasmus did not include the phrase, "There are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, these three are one," in his first and second editions. He took so much heat for that he said, "Look, I've never seen a manuscript that contains these things." Most people feel that the manuscript that was then presented to him had specifically been written simply to refute him. And he then included it in the third edition with a lengthy footnote as to why he felt he had been deceived and why he felt it was not original. But it was the third edition that was the most prevalently read, and hence the primary reason why that passage occurs in the King James Version of the Bible. Yes. Yes, sir. Gail Ripplinger lives now, I believe, I think she was in Ohio, she moved to Virginia, or was in Virginia, moved to Ohio. I forget which one it is. She has a master's degree in fine arts and interior design. When she was asked about her credentials on a friendly television program, Action 60s in Florida, which I myself was on, she gave as her credentials for Latin and Greek the fact that she had Latin partner and she taught English as second language to first graders who were from Greece. That's the extent of her scholarly training. Yeah. Yes, sir.
I was going to ask, I've heard on Johnny Burke's show, one of the advocates said that if you take first John 5, 7 out, then you can change this grammatical problem.
Yeah, that's the argument. I don't believe that follows at all. They say that there's a problem in gender agreements, but I disagree with that. And the simple fact of the matter is that if 1 John 5, 7, if the comma Johannium is original with 1 John 5, then we have no idea what the New Testament said anywhere else. Because if every single Greek manuscript can disappear out of every single one of them and only appear in a later Latin recension, then there is no reason to believe that we know the original reading of anything in the New Testament. That's one of the other problems I really have with TR only and King James only advocates, because if their viewpoint were consistently applied across textual critical boundaries, it would destroy entirely the veracity of the New Testament. That's why they do not consistently apply it. The King James becomes their standard. They don't then utilize that same argumentation for every other passage where variations there would then likewise require a change in the text of the King James.
I was going to ask you, can you comment on the Net Bible, Dan Wallace?
Dan Wallace was very much involved in the production of the NET in the New Testament. I actually used the NET in The God Who Justifies as my base text in the New Testament, but unfortunately when the Old Testament came out, I couldn't use it. The Old Testament is so dynamic and so free that it's in my opinion, unusable. The only criticism I have, the NET has great text notes. If you don't want to learn Greek, at least get the NET for its text notes, because it'll talk about variations and translational issues. Over 20,000 notes, and that was to be one of its main things. It allows you to see those translators' notes and sort of enter into the process. The only issue I have with the NET, and I've not done a complete and full study of it, it does seem to have an issue with verbs of ruling and authority. It seems to have a problem, especially in church contexts, seeing that elders actually have authority in the church of some sort of meaningful kind. And so there does seem to be some bias at that point in the NET that I'm not really sure where in the world that came from. But that's just one of the things that I've run into in examining it. Yes, sir.
Real quick comment and question. I actually was in a debate with a family member who was KJV only, and he actually said to me, and I was stunned, I didn't know how to respond, if the King James English is good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. And I was stunned. I didn't know how to respond. I just stopped talking.
The amazing thing is many King James only writers will feign great insult that we will say that about them, and yet there are some of their people who actually believe that. I have actually heard of some almost near cultic groups that believe that the King James Version was inspired before the creation of the world, and that it's been in existence before the creation of the world, but then was only revealed to the world in 1611.
My question is, last year there was a great controversy, I think it was the NIV, about gender.
Yes. Actually, it was about 2 years ago, and they said they weren't going to do it, and now they're doing it anyways.
So. The
issue is over gender neutrality. In publishing houses now, I remember when I first wrote to the God Who Justifies, when the first edit came back to me, I'd be sitting there reading along, checking it, and all of a sudden it would say, "And then she said," or "And then it," and in reference to her, and I'm going, "She, her, what? I lost context here. What am I talking about?" And what they had actually done is just randomly gone in and replaced he's and hims with she's and hers, because this is a new thing to do now, is to be inclusive, gender inclusive, instead of just always using he. And I circled every single one of them and said, "Not my book, bucko." And they said, "Okay." And we went along from there, because I find that absolutely ridiculous. But anyways, the idea in essence is, in gender-neutral translations, it'll go so far as to the most wacky leftist liberal ones will say things like, instead of God the Father, God the Parent, and Jesus the Child instead of the Son, and God is he, she, instead of him, and that type of stuff. But the issue with the NIV, the TNIV, is more, are there places where there is no relevance to gender in the English? For example, when Paul says brethren, was he really limiting it to brethren, or was it brothers and sisters? And you see, most of the other translations have already adopted some of those renderings. They just didn't get into a lot of trouble for it. The TNIV just basically got in trouble for it. Someone caught hold of it. You can actually find examples like that even in the New American Standard Bible, just not quite as consistently as they were trying to do it. And so part of it, if you look at the, it wasn't the ESV, it was, maybe it was the TNIV. I was looking at a website where they gave some of the examples. Some of them do become problematic. Because where do you draw the line? I mean, you're now doing a lot of interpretation to determine whether gender is or is not relevant in this particular passage. And in some passages, like in the book of Hebrews, it is relevant. But to try to make it gender inclusive, you end up muddling the text. And so there's a whole range of arguments in that area, and there's good arguments being made on both sides. And I think it really has to do with a lot of the argument is that some people are taking their opportunity to take a shot at somebody that they haven't liked scholastically for a long time. And so some of the argument really isn't overly important, but some of it really is. And unfortunately, the really is part sort of sometimes eclipsed by the really isn't part. Yes, sir. Second question first. I work for the Lachman Foundation, so I am therefore a paid advertisement for the New American Standard, but which is what I have used for a long, long time. Most of my books have used the NASB for quite some time as well. Very briefly, and I see a lot of questions, and I apologize. I know Bible translation is a fascinating issue, and we've got a lot of questions, but we're about out of time here. Let me sort of wrap up with the dynamic equivalency versus formal equivalency question. Every translation is a mixture of dynamic versus formal equivalency. There are very dynamic translations in the King James Version of the Bible, believe it or not. There are times when the NIV is more literal than the King James, just not most of the time. You might want an example of what's the difference between a dynamic and a formal equivalency translation. I use Luke 9:44. Luke 9:44 in the Greek language literally says, "Let these words, or these sayings, sink deeply into your ears." Now, that's not how we talk. If you talk to your little kid and said, "Let this sink deeply into your ears," I can see him going, "That would hurt," you know. And so the New King James and the New American Standard, being formal equivalency translations, say, "Let these words sink into your ears." The NIV says, "Now listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you." That's a dynamic equivalency translation. A dynamic equivalency translation has a second level of interpretation before it gets to you. All right? Now, some of those are good. Some of those are not so good. The NIV, for example, renders the Greek term sarx in the epistles of Paul as sinful nature rather than flesh. Well, sometimes that may not be the case. Once you insert that extra level of interpretation in, that person is taking a role in how you're going to understand that text. Now, every translator has that role to a certain extent. But the formal equivalency translation, you're attempting to minimize that. In a dynamic equivalency translation, you're willing to maximize that. You're willing to do the most interpretation. Out to the point of a paraphrase, like a Living Bible type thing, where that's no longer even a translation, it's just simply one person's idea of what he thinks the text is seeking to communicate. And all translations fit on a spectrum, somewhere between a wooden literal translation, formal equivalency, and a dynamic into paraphrase translation. And some of them will sort of switch places along the line, depending on what passage you're in, or who did the translating, or things along those lines. Now, I prefer, for apologetic work, a formal equivalency translation. And I prefer in the church a formal equivalency translation. Why? Because I'd prefer the interpretation taking place from the pulpit within the people of God rather than in the translating room without the people of God being present in the gathered body. Ministers do what the NIV does today when they're preaching from the King James, the New King James, the NASB. They'll say, "In words, this is a..." Well, now you're just doing the same thing the NIV did, you're just not putting it in print. But I would prefer that to happen within that context. Another reason being, formal equivalency translations tend to be a little bit more consistent. And hence, when you're discussing a particular meaning of a word or something like that, a formal equivalency translation will probably be rendering it in the same way, whereas a dynamic might be using a number of different ways of rendering the same Greek term. Okay? Whew. All right.